I hope you have your outline sheets and you have your pen out. You'll be able to write lots of things that I'm going to be sharing with you. I just want to share this one thing because people have asked me from time to time. I put sometimes points up on the screen and, you know, they're 1, 2, 3, 4, whatever it might be. And some say, hey, I can't write that fast. And then the screen goes off, all right? Well, any screen you see here, I can print that screen out for you and send it to you on an email. So you think about that. So if you see something up there that you wanted to write down and you're unable to write it down, just look at the title of that and send me an email or tell me about it, and I'll send it to you right away, and you can have a copy of that too. So that's something to have. Now, we're up to the sixth commandment, and of course, I spent a lot of time on this one here. I don't know if I intended to spend as much time, not that I don't like spending as much time as I can on the Word of God, but, you know, everything falls into categories and over periods of time, and you know how long something takes to do. But anyway, I spent a lot of time in this because it kept expanding itself as I was studying it, you know, and I thought, my, I can't leave this out. No, I can't leave that out. No, I can't leave this out, because it's all a part of it, and you'll see that as we get through that, all right? So, here we begin. Now, today, I believe beyond a doubt that this is the most important commandment of all the commandments for relationship with our fellow man. We talked about that last week. The first four commandments are relationship with God. And now, the commandments, number 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, and 10, will be our relationship with our fellow man. So I've entitled today's message, if you have your outline sheet, a little provocative at that, the sanctity of killing. And I did that because that's basically what God has said in His Word about that very thing. So we're going to go over that. Now, there are people, of course, who use the sixth commandment incorrectly or wrongly to, support pacifism or veganism or vegetarianism. Vegan is a new term that came out, I think it was in 1945 when that came out. But anyway, I'll get into some of those things here. But this is maybe one of the most misquoted verses of Scripture in the commandments of all of them, and I'll tell you why. Now, sadly, of course, the very thing, let me move here on my screen, the sixth commandment begins on what is called the second tablet. Now, remember when I started this series on the Ten Commandments, we really don't know how many commandments were on the first tablet and how many were on the second. But it just seems very proportionate to have 5 on one tablet and then another 5 on the other tablet. So on that basis there, let's just assume it was that way. The positioning puts the first on the second tablet, the sixth commandment. And that might be because of the importance of maintaining human relationships from that. Now, as we're going to go through the sixth, the seventh, and the eighth, what's amazing about it, they're all based on one word, one Hebrew word. And we're going to get into that because the word is either kill, the word is either adultery, or the word is stealing. So, respectively. And it's absolutely important because there's one single word is to get that translation right on that word. And if you don't get it right on that word the first time, you're off on a tangent and it leads people astray, as we're going to see there. Now, sadly, unfortunately, and I have nothing against any particular translation, unless, of course, it's something like the New World Translation of the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or whatever. But there are many good translations of the Bible out there. But remember, everything we have is a translation of the original text. Now, just because it is a translation doesn't mean that God's Word is lost to us because the translations are in error. Yes, all translations have some form of error. But one thing is true about the reliable translations. They have no error whatsoever when it comes down to what you are to believe about God and heaven, eternal life, about your sin, or anything pertaining to what we would call the doctrine of our faith. They are all correct in those areas. It's in the minor areas where we sometimes have difficulty. Now, unfortunately, in this particular commandment here, the sixth commandment, for over 300 years, we had the King James Version of the Bible. And it's been a very reliable, and it is still a very reliable translation. But in the Sixth Commandment, unfortunately, the translators got it wrong. And I'm going to show you why there. Because in the Sixth Commandment, it says, just like I have circled here, thou shalt not kill. Now, the pacifist loves that, and we'll quote that for you as well. The vegetarian, the vegan loves that as well, and they'll quote that as well, that you don't have the right to kill anything. All killing is wrong. That's why even the death penalty is wrong. People will quote the Sixth Commandment from the King James Bible. But we're going to see that the word translated to kill from the Hebrew is a particular word. It's the word rotsak, or rotsak. However, the Hebrew would gutturally pronounce it there. But it's only one of eight words in the Hebrew language for killing or taking of a life or to cause the ceasing of a life. And we're going to consider it in a moment. But I want to simply quote what this commandment is from a good translation of the word rotsak. All right? And that takes us to the very thought of the sanctity of killing in Exodus 20, verse 13. I don't need anyone to read it for us because it's really very simple. There it is. You shall not murder. Murder is the correct translation of the word rotsak in the Hebrew, and I'll show you why in a minute. But let's pray, and then we'll get right into our text. Heavenly Father, thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the opportunity we have from the many translations and the original Hebrew and, of course, the Greek in the New Testament, where we can look and we can find these words and we can understand them and see how they're used throughout the Bible and how you are the one who promotes the verbal inspiration of the Word of God. The verbal inspiration means that we must go back to the words themselves and find their meaning, and hopefully use them in a proper context. So I pray that we'll be able to do that today and see what the Sixth Commandment actually means and its importance to us today for every generation. So bless the Word today. And if anyone's listening and doesn't know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, I pray especially that they will come to know that He saves them from sin, that He is the one who died on the cross for all the sins of humanity, and that through His resurrection unto life, He offers to pay for the sin of every human being, every individual, but on one condition. And that only condition is the surrender of our lives to Him as Lord and Savior, and to believe He is our God who has forgiven our sins and paid for them in our stead. Lord, thank you for that, for all who have been saved and for all who will be saved, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Here we go now, of course, to the outline. I put it on the screen because there will be people watching on the internet who don't have the outline here. But I try to use the same points and then different subpoints. The Sixth Commandment, of course, is its authority. The New World Commandment and the renewed warning covenant that Moses was giving. And then the Sixth Commandment, there it is there. On my screen it looks like the Eighth up there. Maybe that's my eyesight. But anyway, the Sixth Commandment, an analysis, what's biblically prohibited and what's biblically permitted. And then, of course, the Sixth Commandment, a good application, and we will do that for saints and sinners and for society and for peace and for solace. So let's begin. On the screen, I put two pictures, of course. One is the Egyptian law tablets. There's quite a few of them out there where we can look at to see what the laws of Egypt were all about. And then, of course, a drawing of the Israelites as they came to Mount Sinai. Now, the Sixth Commandment, again, was not something new to the slaves that came out of Egypt, but it was something that was forgotten. Now remember, they were slaves for 4 centuries, 430 years, and at best, the only law that they had or they knew was the law of Egypt, an Egyptian law. And it was taken, of course, from faint memories and moral conscience that was embedded in the fallen human race from the time of Adam and Eve. But nonetheless, the Egyptians had laws and a code of justice that were out there. And let me give you a little idea about what they were. Now, of course, one history scholar writes in general, in Egypt, if the crimes were serious enough, such as rape or murder or theft, and of course tomb robbing, that was a terrible thing. The penalty was death or a serious debilitating disfigurement. For instance, let me give you an example from some of these Egyptian reliefs. And by the way, let me share something about the Egyptians' law. The Pharaoh did not adjudicate the law. The Pharaoh appointed a vizier, he was called. The vizier was one step below Pharaoh. And he was, of course, a religious man. And he would look to the gods, and the gods would supposedly tell him what were the laws that were to be in Egypt. And so the vizier was the one who carried out the laws against all those who were brought charges against. And it was he who was the law of Egypt. Now, for instance, men who were found guilty of rape in Egypt were castrated, and they even had their private parts amputated. A woman found guilty of an accused adultery suffered the amputation of their nose. Their nose was cut off, and sometimes both ears as well. Murderers were sentenced to death and were beaten and then fed to crocodiles, or they were burned to death or executed in other unpleasant ways. And thieves had one or both hands or feet severed from their bodies. Now, there were no lawyers and there were no defense counsels. If you were accused of something in Egypt, you went before the vizier and somebody brought the charge against you, and you had to convince the vizier that you were innocent. And apart from you having the ability to do that and the other person bringing the charge, it stood and you were convicted. So this was something really important. So this is what the Israelites came out of, and that's all they knew as slaves about societal law. But of course, you had to go back further than Egypt to know what God had imprinted in the minds of humanity, which brought about the sixth commandment here. And of course, understanding it, you have to go back to the origins of the human race. And we go back to where? The beginning of beginnings, which was Adam and Eve, and of course the first children, which was Cain and Abel. Genesis 4:8 tells us, "Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him." So here we have the first murder on record. Now, the Hebrew word for killed is not the same word that Moses used for thou shalt not kill or thou shalt not murder. And this word is harag for killing. Now, why did Moses, who penned the book of Genesis, use a different word? We don't really know, other than the fact that the word had a different meaning. Now, the account makes it clear. There's no doubt about it. Cain was responsible for Abel's death. But the question is raised by this different word is, was it willful or was it intentional? And we're told that Cain rose up against Abel, but we're not told if his intention was premeditated. Because that word that Moses used in the sixth commandment is a word, ratzag, really calls for premeditated murder. Thou shalt not commit premeditated murder. But getting back to Cain and Abel here, think about this. Indeed, no one had ever died before, and probably, perhaps, it may have been, I don't know, I'm just throwing this out, Cain might not have known how to kill Abel, or he didn't even know that killing someone was possible. All he wanted to do was really beat him mercilessly because he hated Abel. But when Cain beat him mercilessly, what happened? Abel died in the process. So we can definitely say that his anger brought the sin of killing here. So the killing was not described as premeditated murder, which is ratzak here. It was rather harag, which of course is reckless criminal culpability. And interestingly enough, I wondered, why didn't God bring the death penalty to Cain for murder? It might have been because it was not premeditated murder. Again, all these are suppositions. We don't know, and we're just throwing it out there. But something to think about that as we do it. Now, of course, from there, all forms of murder started to arise in the human race. We know what happened there. And it went in increasingly depths, and most of it was premeditated murder. If you read Genesis chapter 4 and Genesis chapter 5, you learn all about that. And what happened? When this murder went on all over the world, God finally stepped in and was going to bring the death penalty. And what was the death penalty? God was going to wipe out all humanity on the face of the earth, and as well, all living things, save, of course, a select number of human beings on the face of the earth. Now, we know what happened. That was the judgment of the worldwide flood. You know, Genesis 6:17, there, people say, well, it really wasn't a worldwide flood. It was only a local flood, or it didn't go that high. There were still portions of the world where there were animals and people who survived. Well, that might be what you think, but that's not what the Bible says, because you can always go back to the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 17, where it says, God told Noah, everything on the earth will perish. That's a worldwide flood. So we don't have to worry about any of those things. And God began a new beginning through who? Noah. Here's a drawing of him coming out of the ark, and the animals and the altar that he built. And there were eight souls. It was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives. And of course, they began a whole human race. And it was then God set forth clear rules of punishment for recklessness, of course, and malice, and premeditated taking of human life. How do we know that? Well, you go to the book of Genesis, chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. God said to Noah these words, "And for your lifeblood, Noah, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting for every animal and from every human being too. I will demand an accounting for the life of another human being," in other words, that would be taken and killed. "Whosoever sheds human blood," God said to Noah, "by humans," meaning collective humans, society, "shall their blood be shed. For the image of God, God has made mankind." So we are made in the image of God, and God says that when a human life was taken, that it was the same thing as attempting to kill God. This was how serious it was really there. So God said that. No longer was God going to be long-suffering and tolerate wanton, brutal destruction of human life. Now there was to be an immediate accounting by society which the violators lived. And so this was to become the universal binding rule for all generations of humanity. And none of them excluded, even the 21st century in which we live today. All humanity that exists and came forth from these eight souls, which includes us. And so when when Moses came down from the mount with the Ten Commandments on the tablets, this sixth commandment was given: you shall not commit premeditated murder. That is the word chosen there. And, of course, God chose, out of all the fallen race of humanity, another group of people, which we call the Israelites. And Moses was their leader, and he would give them the law at Mount Sinai, how they were to live. And of course, the Ten Commandments were part of the law for Israel, but for the law of all humanity, as we see in the New Testament. All of the commandments, except the fourth, of course, were repeated in the New Testament for man to live by. Although the fourth commandment, in principle, was given to us, and of course, the people who began the early church lived by that as well. Now, the Ten Commandments begins for us the basic rules that God wants humanity to live by in the world that He created, and for the Israelites when they would go into the promised land to come. And so the sixth commandment was a very, very important commandment. And basically, failure to obey it and render judgment for it brought the destruction, as I said, of the entire world, of the pre-world and worldwide flood that was there. So now, here's a new covenant, and for living in the land that was going to be there: you shall not premeditate murder. Now again, for 300 years, we were given the commandments through the King James Bible, and they unfortunately translated that word kill, because the word kill means anything. It means to take the life of anything at all you shall not do that. And that's not what Moses was given by God. And I'm going to prove that to you. Anyway, here's the problem. This word, kill, was inappropriate for that. And the original Hebrew word, rotzik, here, explicitly meant murder in a premeditated way. By the way, if you look through the Old Testament, you'll also find this word kill was never used to carry out the Jewish legal system, and it was never used in a military sense of taking life, the word rotzik here. And moreover, there are more different Hebrew words, as I said, for an execution in a death sentence. And then there's another a kind of killing a soldier had to do in mortal combat. Another different word. So God used different words to describe these different types of killing in the Bible. And there was another word used for, I'm going to not forget this word, hunting and killing for animals for food as well. So what the commandment forbids is not killing, but unauthorized, unlawful, premeditated murder, the taking of another human being's life. Now, with that in mind there, this word must be translated properly. Exodus 20 gives us that very thing. To summarize what the sixth commandment forbids is unauthorized, remember this, personal destruction of another human life. You don't have the right to do that. I don't have the right to do that. Nobody has the right to do that. And it applies to, of course, murder in cold blood, manslaughter, passionate rage, and negligent homicide. You could put other things in there, which results from any kind of recklessness and carelessness that takes another human life caused by you or me. Perhaps the best translation might be, you shall not kill unlawfully. How's that? You shall not kill unlawfully. Nevertheless, the NIV, I think, and other translations come the closest to it for that. Now, God's people have always recognized, think about this, that there are some situations where the taking of a life is not only permitted, but it's actually warranted in the Bible. One such situation would be, think about it, self-defense. Are you allowed to defend yourself against somebody who's trying to take your life or the life of your loved ones? The answer is yes, you do. You have the right to defend yourself from any kind of violent attack that might come against you and your family. Think about this. This is why our forefathers put in the Bill of Rights as the Second Amendment, for self-defense, to defend yourself with a weapon. And, of course, it was the most important liberty in American law that they're trying to do away with today. But to extend the principle, there's no more. Mankind also has the right not only for self-defense, but guess what? For also military defense. That's right. A nation has a right to defend itself and to kill and destroy anyone who comes to attack your society and destroy your way of life in a nation. So there's two ways, self-defense and military defense. And then there's a third one. How about societal defense? That is where someone in society goes on a marauding band to destroy people in our society. The public execution of violent criminals by government is, of course, sanctioned in Romans chapter 13 as well. So here you have three, right? I put four fingers up, excuse me. Three. Self-defense, national defense, and societal defense. And, of course, it's to protect life of society from any kind of cold-blooded killers of our lives among us. Now, of course, God instituted that third one, societal defense, and he instituted the death penalty. That's Romans chapter 13. Again, our society is trying to do away with all the laws of the Bible in the world in which we live. But it is always wrong for any of us to take law into our own hands. And the New Testament talks about that very thing in Romans chapter 13. So let's go there for a second. Romans 13, verses 1 to 5. Let everyone be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established. The authorities that exist have been established by God. Consequently, whoever rebels against the authority is rebelling against God, what God has instituted, and those who do so will bring judgment on themselves. Verse 3, for rulers hold no terror for those who do right, but for those who do wrong. For the one who is in authority is God's servant for your good. In other words, society is appointed by God as a government to rule us in his stead. Verse 4. For the one in authority is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, notice, be afraid, for rulers do not bear the sword for no reason. The sword is the power of death over an individual life. They are God's servants and agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. Therefore, it is necessary to submit to authorities. So God has deemed it correct and godly that all people live in an organized society, right, no matter where it is, with a lawful judicial system to rule over us and to control and punish evil and wrongdoing. And God has set the rules and limits for this as well. Again, the personal taking and destruction of innocent life, God demands the death penalty for that individual. You see, God has done that, and when a government doesn't carry out God's rules, the government is now not ruling on behalf of God. So only a lawfully submissive society to God can expect the blessing of God in the days ahead. So here we have it. Now, again, we're talking about defense. There's self-defense, there's national defense, and there's societal defense as well. Now, of course, societal defense is an important one, and that comes from here as well. This government that bears the sword of wrath against individuals also bears the sword of wrath against any other society or government that will come against this government and to bring, of course, death and destruction upon them for whatever reasons they want. So what's biblically permitted is every nation has a right to build an armed force made up of volunteers or perhaps drafted members of its society. And what is the duty of this armed force? The duty, of course, is to guard and defend their nation from dangerous enemies who want to destroy them. God gives permission for them. That's why the sixth commandment says, "Thou shalt not premeditate murder." Now, today in every nation, of course, we have those who are called pacifists. You know what a pacifist is. A pacifist is someone who believes thou shalt not kill, that the sixth commandment makes it clear that no one is allowed to take the life of anyone else. And so therefore, if I were drafted into a military force, if I were a pacifist, I would have to say, I hold up my hands, I will not take a gun, I will not kill, I will not defend, I will not do anything for anyone else. But anyway, that is what a pacifist is. Now, we know the interpretation that way is incorrect. So what should a Christian's attitude be toward national defense or declared war? Well, basically, there are presently three major views regarding the taking of human life in national times of war. And you're going to fall into one of these categories, all right? Three views towards the taking of human life in wartime. Absolutism or absolute activism. This is the belief that it's always right to participate in any wars or all wars that your country might pursue. If your country calls upon you to go out on its behalf, you believe that it's perfectly all right to do that. Then there's, of course, what I've just talked about, absolute pacifism. It is the idea, never right to participate in any killings carried out in any declared war, either personally or collectively as an army of sorts. And then I believe there's Christian selectivism. It is always right to participate in killing when fighting, I don't know why it's not all on the screen there, but what it says, in fighting a just war for the safety and security of one's country, all right? For safety and security of one's country. So basically we have these three views, and I want to go over them with you right now, all right? The first one is absolute activism. Absolute activism strongly believes we are under the absolute rulership of governing authorities such as nations. And so therefore, if a nation commands us to follow all its laws, no matter what it is, as Romans 13 says, it's never right to do wrong, and it's never wrong if a nation declares it. You know, this is what many of the German soldiers declared at the end of the Second World War. Soldiers and officers, when they participated in the Nazi death camps, appealed to this. But we know they were overruled by the national trials and held accountable for unjust and horrendous acts of murder and slaughter of inhumane killings of human beings. Ursula and I have a friend in relationships who had a father who was in the German army, and his job was to go around to various homes where the elderly were and inject them with needles of air. You know what that would do. It would bring death to them. That was the job the Nazis wanted, was to eliminate the elderly, aged, crippled people. Some of them in wheelchairs were actually pushed off balconies into the street. But they said, listen, this is what our government has called us to do, so therefore we're not accountable for these things. Really? You are accountable for them, and God would hold them accountable. So absolute activism is a kind of position there, that nations along with individual participants will be held guilty. Romans 13 doesn't give permission to do wrong. All right? Absolute pacifism. Let's explain that. Now, this, of course, strongly believes we're under the rulership of governing authorities as well, and we are commanded by God to follow its everyday laws and direction as long as it does not involve the command for any killing whatsoever or the taking of any human life. And so the pacifist appeals to Exodus 20:13 in the King James Version, "Thou shalt not kill." I've heard them appeal to Matthew 5:21 in the King James. Jesus speaking, "You have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill. And whosoever shall kill shall be in danger of the judgment." It's pretty clear if you translate it that way, right? But the word kill, of course, is wrongly translated there. So they may hold for any reason, never taking of any life is wrong. But they cannot appeal to the Bible itself, but they can only appeal to perhaps their own personal reasoning as well. Now, keeping that in mind, the next one, of course, is Christian selectivism. This is the one where I think most of us will fall into. It's always right to participate in killing when fighting a just war. Now, I put that word just war in there because that's important. Remember, governments will be held accountable for war that is not just, that God does not agree with, all right? So just because you're a government doesn't give you your right to do anything at all. You know, think about that. If so, then we could justify Hitler, or we can justify Stalin, or Pol Pot in Cambodia. Remember the terrible crimes that he committed there. Villains of this world who march over the face of the earth enslaving everyone in their path, they are justified in doing that. No, they're not. And God will hold them accountable. And all who participate in their era too. Now, Peter, of course, commands citizens. And what does he say? I don't know why it's not showing that correctly. 1 Peter 2:13-14. "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right." So, not all Christians contend with blind patriotism. Think about that. Someone shouts, "My country, right or wrong." No, it doesn't go that way for a Christian. So, Peter's command for citizens to support the government and protection of peace and safety of nations is true, but it is only a selective thing if it is done in a way that doesn't violate the Bible itself. Now, the question is, for a Christian, how can we know if our nation is going to engage in a just war? And if it's engaging in a just war, then we have to ask ourselves, can I participate in it as a Christian, and I will not be held responsible for murdering individuals? Well, I want to go over things with you in that. Now, of course, to do this, we have to believe that the Bible teaches war is necessary for defense and life of life and land in a country. If a marauding government comes against us, we have the right to defend ourselves. And of course, you can go to the Old Testament for that very thing. I think of the book of Nehemiah, and I went there. Let me put it together for you. The book of Nehemiah, it says, "The enemy plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem. but we prayed to our God and posted a guard day and night to meet this threat. Also, our enemy said, before they know it or see us, we will be right there among them and we will kill them and put an end to their work. So it was a dangerous thing. And Nehemiah says, don't be afraid of them. Remember the Lord who is great and awesome, and fight for your families, your sons and your daughters, your wives and your homes. Because God was with them. And of course, Jesus said in Matthew 24, verse 8, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Why? Because such things must happen. So war is going to occur even in the lives of Christians. We just have to make sure that we have God's permission to be involved in any type of warring action. So that brings us to ask that question, what is it for a defense? Now, Christians are commanded by God to be obedient to their governing authorities, but there comes a time when we can stand against our governing authorities. Paul writes to Titus, remind the people to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good. Imagine that phrase, to do what is good. If our government is going out and do what is good and going to go out and do what is godly, then you and I can be a part of that. 1 Peter 2:13 and 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority. But there are limitations, aren't there? You can even go in the Old Testament and see them as well. Think about that. For instance, if our government commanded us to do things such as worship an idol of some sort, or bow down to a government as God or king, remember Daniel chapter 3, verse 6? Daniel and his three children would not do that. How about forbidding the preaching of the gospel? If government says to us now as a church, you can no longer go outside the door of this church and tell anyone about Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 4 and 5, Peter and John were forbidden and they said, we must obey God rather than men. And of course, ordering one to participate in killing of children. If you're a nurse or you're a doctor and in your hospital, all of a sudden now they've advocated the killing of children through abortion or infanticide for that matter, do you have to obey that? The answer is no, you don't. Because Exodus 1, the Jewish midwives refused to obey the council of Egypt. So then, it is a believer's personal duty to refuse and disobey anything that is going to cause you to disobey God in your life. However, there are other times, such as being called to fight in an unjust war, Christians may also choose to disobey. All right? Now that I've watered your mind to think about these things, now let's ask yourself about it. I sat down all week and I thought, how can we ask or how can we delineate what is a just war that our government could participate in, and more importantly, that if they called you or me to participate in it as a Christian, could we do it without falling under the category of murdering someone? All right? Here are six conditions for a just war. Number one, war must only be for the just cause of national defense. We don't have any right as a government to go out and be the world's policeman. I don't care what anyone says to you, the Bible doesn't give permission for this government, the United States of America, to go out and do that. All right? Number two, war must be declared by a lawful government. Now, you just think about that. I go back to World War II. You know, World War II began in September 1939 when Hitler invaded Poland. And then the war in Europe was going strong, and guess what? America was not involved. A lot of people in Europe were angry that America would not participate in the war. So how did America get involved in the war with Hitler? Well, of course, it all began when on December 11, 1941, the Japanese attacked Pearl Harbor, and when Hitler saw that, guess what he did? He declared war against the United States of America. And because he declared war against the United States, we in turn declared war against him. So we went into war with them. So war must be declared by a lawful governing authority. If there's no declared war by a government, I don't believe as Christians we should participate in it. Number three, war should only be fought if there is a chance of success. Now think about this right now, right? deaths or injuries incurred in a hopeless cause are not morally justifiable. There are a number of things going on right now. Now, this is my opinion, and I'm not going to apply it to you or anyone else, but I'm telling you how I feel on what I would have to participate in according to the laws of the Bible. You know, you think of Afghanistan. 17 years we've been there, and what have we accomplished? Are we there as a national defense? No, we're not. Now, I know we may be doing good there to some degree, but at the same time, it's a hopeless cause, and I don't think it's morally justifiable. Now, you may feel differently, and it may be others who do, so I don't judge you, and I hope you won't judge me. Here's a fourth reason. War should only be fought... Oh, I said that already. Number four. Where possible, all of the ways of resolving the conflict should have been tried first. And then number five... You don't have them all on the screen. I'm sorry. Number five, the ultimate goal of a just war is, of course, to restore and establish peace following stopping of the national threat. There must have been a national threat. And number six, civilian deaths are justified only if they are unavoidable victims of a necessary attack on a military target. You know, in other words, Hitler, during World War II, built factories around the homes and the cities of people. And he hoped that the United States wouldn't attack. But America attacked wherever there was a military target. Unfortunately, there were a lot of innocent people who died in the process there. But that was Hitler's fault. And so we have to see these are the goals. Now think about that there. And I believe these are the six conditions of just war. Now, what else is there? Any other reasons why we can take life? And the answer is yes. The taking of other life is also approved by God for human needs and safety. Remember what God said to Noah, Genesis 9, 2 and 3? The fear and dread of you will fall upon the beast of the earth and all the birds in the sky and over every creature that moves along the ground and all the fish in the sea. And what? They are given, Noah and your family, into your hands. Everything that lives and moves about will be food for you. Just as I gave you green plants, I now give you everything. So in other words, for food and necessity and for clothing, if we have to, we can go out and hunt and we can kill animals for that purpose. Hunt and trap for food and clothing. Why, even God himself, if you think about this, he killed some animals to provide Adam and Eve clothing when they left the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3:21. When I sent out the outlines on the Friday, Ken always writes me a little note in there. And we were talking about vegetarianism, and Staten gave me a definition for vegetarianism. Vegetarianism is an old Indian word for a poor hunter. Thank you, Ken. That brought me a lot of laughs. Anyway, secondly, God gave permission for individuals to defend themselves against personal aggressors. We talked about that, right? Human or animal, for that way. Exodus 22:2 says, if a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. So you have the right to take a life of someone who breaks into your home or your establishment and, of course, tries to kill you in the process there. And, of course, we have capital punishment, which is also the right to take life. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God he has created them. Now, of course, the sixth commandment is very important there because it protects human life from all kinds of enemies. Human life, again, was the very image or representation of the life of God himself, the image of God. So to unlawfully destroy the image of God is an affront to God and a stab at his very existence. Now, that also tells us that all human life is sanctified in that sense. And it's sad as a nation how we've strayed from this very principle. I want to go over this with you, and you can see that. There are four things, other acts that constitute unlawful taking of human life. Now, you've all heard the term in vitro fertilization. You may not know what that is. But what that is to take the egg of a woman and fertilize it in a petri dish with the sperm of a man. And, of course, to put these two together in any form will create life. And so life is created in a petri dish here. But to unlawfully destroy any human life at any stage of existence, whether it's in that little petri dish, right, or inside or outside a mother's womb, is to break the sixth commandment. Think about that. Psalm 139, verses 13 and 15 say, "You made all the delicate inner parts of my body, and you knit me together in my mother's womb. You watched me as I was being formed in utter seclusion, as I was woven together in the dark of the womb." So in vitro fertilization is really a controversial issue among Bible-believing Christians. And unfortunately, the Bible doesn't address it, so we have to be careful there. The only thing is we can say it becomes a matter of personal conviction by the power of the Spirit of God that leads us. God values every human life He creates and plans for every birth. So wherever we form or allow human life to form, and the fertilized egg is a living human being. And that's why it's wrong to do this in vitro fertilization here. Because what do doctors do with most of them there? They destroy these fertilized embryos for their own purpose. So the point is, the Bible doesn't give permission to create that and to destroy that. Here's another one, which we all know, the act of abortion. Abortion is the act of destroying human life where? Within the womb, thus preventing normal birth and continued life to come. And of course, our Democratic Party today, on the first passage of a bill in New York State, applauding the approval of infanticide. Can you imagine that there? The killing of a live birth because it's simply undesired. So now we have infanticide, and other states are considering it as well. And that's just as wrong, taking of human life. There is no act of abortion that is permissible as far as God is concerned. And then, of course, there's something else going on in our nation, and it's called euthanasia. Some of our states approve for the terminally ill patient, allowing him or her to take their own life. The next act, as I said, will be like the Germans did, the Nazis in World War II, where someone is aged and he's become a burden of society. Guess what's going to happen when Medicare becomes such a burden to pay for you and me for our needs? What will a society that doesn't follow the Word of God at all plan to do with you and me? You know what it's going to be. We're going to eliminate them, or at least eliminate your care, first of all, so you just naturally will die. So here we are these four acts today being approved by a nation which are an abomination to God and absolute disobedience to the sixth commandment here. And those who approve and carry it out are also worthy of God's judgments. Human life begins at conception and should end when? Only when God Himself determines to take the last breath from your body or mine. And of course, that is divinely speaking, or lawfully, as presented in the Bible, which we've been talking about here. Now, Jesus mentions something else here. He mentions in Matthew 5, 21 to 22, "You've heard that it was said to the people long ago, 'You shall not murder, and anyone who murders will be subject to judgment.' But I tell you that anyone who is angry with a brother or sister will be subject to judgment." And Jesus goes on and says, "Anyone who says to a brother or sister, 'Raca,'" we might translate that imbecile, "is answerable to the court. And anyone who says, 'You fool,'" that means something idiot, "you will be in danger of the fire of hell." Now, I don't have time to go through this message to add this to you, but this is also a violation of the sixth commandment here, because Jesus clarified that murder also has to begin somewhere other than at the taking of human life. It begins where? In the heart. Now think about that. According to Jesus, here we remember that one of the rules for interpreting the Ten Commandments is that there is an inside and an outside rule. Think about that. What do we mean by that? Each commandment covers inward attitudes, and it also covers outward actions that come forth from inward attitudes. Now, I've only spoken to what God has said in Exodus 20:13 of outward actions. But Jesus, the Lord of glory in creation, is now talking about inward ones, right? That constitute a form of and can lead up to actual murder itself. So even in verse 22, Jesus ranks, think about this, the sin of humiliation and dehumanization of another individual. What would we call that, maybe? Character assassination, right? Along with the sin of physical assassination, which is murder, as an extended part of the violation of the sixth commandment. So if you commit these sins in your heart, and by the way, that's apart from Christ dying for your sins, you are worthy of hell. That's a serious thing, isn't it? And I don't have time to go fully into that, but of course this really carries with what Jesus is saying. The sixth commandment goes much further than the actual act of carrying out premeditated, unauthorized killing of a human being. Well, that's what the sixth commandment is all about. So remember, the sixth commandment runs through the Old Testament, and it runs all the way through into the New Testament as well. And it runs to every society, every generation of humanity, because we're all under God's law, whether we like it or not. And we're obligated to obey the sixth commandment, because God is going to hold us accountable if we do not. So, let's be careful, and let's not allow anger and hatred to fester in us for any reason. It can go further, and it has the danger of going to where you would never think it could go. Go back to Cain and Abel. Maybe that's what happened to Abel and Cain. Cain allowed his anger and hatred, and God told Cain about that. He says, you've got to get control of this, Cain. But Cain did not allow the control to come, and then he went out in the field, and he rose up in anger, and he killed his brother. So you can see the correlation between the two, and how dangerous and seriously depraved that inside you and me is that old nature in everyone. So don't allow it to have any rule in your life today. God says you have a new nature in you, and that new nature can have control if you allow it to have control by yielding yourself day by day to the Holy Spirit and confessing your sins to God. Every day, if you have anger or if you have any reason and hatred starts to fester in you about any situation, confess it to the Lord right away. And like the Lord said many times, he said, not my will be done, but thy will, O Lord, be done. And you must, and I must add to it, and rule in us day by day and every day. So in summation, to ruthlessly take human life without God's permission is tantamount to killing God in effigy. And for striking at the image of God is a grievous sin and attack on God's dominion. And God says it's worthy itself of the sentence of death. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us clarity and understanding of the sixth commandment and the areas whereby we might have to participate in taking of a human life, and whereby you will not hold us guilty of breaking the sixth commandment, but yet help us to realize how we will be held guilty of the sixth commandment if we're not careful in our own lives as well. Now I pray for anyone listening on the internet here, if they don't know Jesus Christ, help them to know that they are going to be held accountable for all things, character assassination as well, and they will be guilty of going to hell. And I pray that you'll spare them of hell if they will reach out and receive Christ as their personal Savior. We have done that, and what joy it's brought into our life as we see the goodness of God that has led us to repentance. And I pray that goodness will lead someone else along the way to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.